Before I get to the lesson, I wanted to read something from the Old Testament. Now, some people are looking at the current situation in the Middle East. I know that when I go to the pre-trib conference, there's a sense by many of the people there that we're very close to the rapture. That could happen in any second, any minute, or it might be years. We just don't know. But there was something that I happened to think about. I know that when Trump moved the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem, that some people were calling Trump a new Cyrus. So for those that are not familiar with Cyrus, he was the king of Persia that ordered the rebuilding of the temple. Well, let me just read some of this and we'll comment a little bit on it. This is Ezra chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, Jeremiah had prophesied they would return to the land once they were out there in exile. So Jeremiah said that they would come back. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So, speculation. We know that from prophecy that there will be a temple in Jerusalem in the tribulation. I don't know when that will be built. It could be that if a missile happened to land on the Temple Mount and blow up things there, level it. And what if it exposed artifacts from the Temple of Herod or even the Temple of King Solomon? People think there's things buried underneath the Temple Mount. But at some point, that temple will be rebuilt. We don't know if that's now or if that'll be after the rapture. I know most people think it'll be after the rapture, but we know that the temple was destroyed. The last temple was destroyed after the church age had begun. So anyhow, but things are happening and we're getting closer and closer to the rapture. So the question is, are you rapture ready? That's after one of those websites. So the question is, are you rapture ready? Are you ready for the rapture? I know some people, oh, I wish the rapture would come. I'm in such a terrible situation. Well, God has given you a situation that you need, perhaps. But here's something that Herman has said. Our time on earth is brief, but our existence in heaven is eternal. So we prepare now for eternity. We know that humanity has many questions. Those people that have not believed ask questions about where did we come from? What is our purpose? What happens when we die? And the Bible has answers for each and every one of those questions and more. That's why I like to call Bible doctrine Bible answers. I don't know what's going to happen in the Middle East in the short term. We know from prophecy that there will be wars, but in the end, Jesus Christ will come back. But in the interim, from the rapture to the second coming, There will be a judgment at the judgment seat of Christ for believers, not for sin, sin's taken care of. But what have we done? How have we walked by faith? It's not a human effort that we do. It's an effort that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do. Have you done that? Do you do that daily? That's kind of what we're talking about today in this lesson. I tried to come up with a title, and I'm not sure that was a very good one. Love precludes shame, or something like that. But that's the one I came up with for Romans 5:5. So we're stuck with it for now. Romans. We'll start with Romans 5:3 for the context. And not only this, but we also exult in tribulations. And remember, James says, count it all joy. So we should count our tribulations, our pressures in life as joy. Why? Because that forces us, or hopefully we go to faith, walk by faith, and we're blessed in that so many ways. Sometimes you don't, like Job, you look around you and all you can say is, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So you understand that God has a plan for your life. Sometimes, and many times, that includes suffering. Now, if that suffering is the result of sin, well, we need to get out of sin. You need to acknowledge, realize that what your sin is, okay, and agree with God. Yeah, that's wrong. Let's move forward in faith. So knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, that's one of those words for patience, perseverance, or another word we might say wait. So that's faith, continued faith. Romans 5:4, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And that's where we were last week. But there's more to this, and hope does not disappoint. And that's a word for shame. There's no shame from hope. But why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So hope, so love precludes shame. So we had tribulation. We talked about that last week. And then perseverance, proven character, hope, and now no shame. No shame. But that shame, we want to explore that a little bit this week. There are some things with that in the future where we might have shame for not taking up all the different things that God has given us. We are in Christ. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have the potential of the filling of the Holy Spirit, a spiritual gift. We have purpose. There's so many things that we have from God. Don't forget those. Don't put them to the side. Today's verse in Romans 5:5, the focus is on does not disappoint, and the love of God has been poured out. The word disappoint or shame leads us to an important event in the future, the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, Herman's talked extensively about that in different places, that we don't want to stand before Jesus and be ashamed. Because we didn't use all the different assets that he gave us. Every believer is judged after the rapture. The judgment is not about salvation, but about rewards and our future position in the millennial kingdom, which spans earth and heaven. And I've said this several times, that Robbie Dean, I like what he says. He says, our current time on the earth is like boot camp, getting ready for the millennium and eternity. Going back to what Herman said, our time on earth is brief, but our existence in heaven is eternal. Does not disappoint. Present active indicative continues. The word means shame. Present tense means continuous action in present time, but it continues into eternity. We understand the English word shame, but what does it mean in relation to people and God? I was trying to think of how do I encapsulate the meaning. Well, a good starting point was Wikipedia. Now, some people don't like Wikipedia, and certainly there are some places that I very much disagree. But there are other places. Well, this is useful as a starting point. Shame, quoting from Wikipedia, shame is a discrete, basic emotion described as a moral or social emotion that drives people to hide or deny their wrongdoings. Moral emotions are emotions that have an influence on a person's decision-making skills and monitors different social behaviors. The focus of shame is on the self or the individual with respect to a perceived audience. It brings about profound feelings of deficiency, defeat, inferiority, unworthiness, or self-loathing. Now, it's my underlined because one sentence in Wikipedia was helpful for me. That's the underlined the sentence that I underlined. The focus of shame is on the self or the individual with respect to a perceived audience. So you have the self, you have the audience, and something that's not said there is some kind of a standard or that we're expected to meet. And if we didn't meet that standard or we violated that standard, well, then we might be feeling shame in front of those people. Like if we stand behind but in front of our parents and we did something wrong, we feel embarrassed and shame. Yes, I was wrong. The text of Romans 5:5 doesn't identify or specify the audience. There could be different audiences. In the context, God is pouring out his love. So one audience would be God. Another audience could be other believers. And a third audience could be the world in general, including Cosmos Diabolicus. Remember, I've talked about the witness of the life, that's one way we witness, that maybe the first way, that we witness by living our life as Christians, by walking by faith, and the faith depends on the Holy Spirit. The context is that we are not ashamed because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. We are not ashamed because of our relationship with God. Going back to the first use in the Bible of the word shame. So you go back to Genesis and you see where shame is first used. Chapter 2 of Genesis, right in the beginning. Chapter Genesis 2:25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. After they sinned, they hid from God. Remember, that's part of that definition. Shame causes people to hide because they understand that they have violated some standard. Remember the description from Wikipedia. Shame causes someone to hide. Genesis 3:7. Skipping up. This is after the fall. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So they're hiding their bodies because they're ashamed. Genesis 3:8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" God already knows where he is, but he's evoking a response. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." All those things to do with shame. The audience was God and themselves. Adam and Eve were ashamed of their sinful bodies, but the source of their shame was because of their sin. Their bodies had changed. Not only were they aware of their nakedness, but they had now lost the human spirit. Their fellowship had been broken. They were now in sin and in the eternal state. If they did not change, then they were going to the lake of fire. So there were many changes that happened. And of course, God takes them out of the garden, and there's curses. But we have at Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, that God is going to provide a anointed Messiah. Once again, when we want to know the beginning of something, we end up in Genesis. Genesis is sometimes called the book of beginnings. And so many times, I'm surprised sometimes how I'm forced to go back, especially to chapters 2 and 3, when we're talking about in the book of Romans. The book of Romans, you without those chapters, some of the what Paul said would be meaningless. So we go back to that. That's a foundation for some of what he says. So we have to be familiar with the book of Genesis. So there's another kind of shame that ties into Romans 5:5, even if tangentially. This has to do with rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And that'll take us to 1 John 2:28. But before we get to that point, we need to look at some background. Going back to the text of Romans 5:5. Because, that's a good translation, but I hadn't expected that love being poured out would be the antidote, as it were, for shame. It makes sense as I look back at it, but it was something that surprised me. Poured out. Perfect passive indicative. The perfect past act, completed action at the point of salvation that has current and lasting results. So God's love is poured out in our hearts, and it continues to have effect now and forever. At the point of belief in Jesus as Savior, at the point of our salvation, God the Holy Spirit starts indwelling us and providing us the opportunity of being filled with the Holy Spirit. As a result, we can demonstrate the divine nine characteristics of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23, which includes love. So we can produce love, but only as a result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this pouring out, when God says pouring out, and that word pouring out doesn't mean some delicate, don't let it overflow my glass kind of pouring. This is a fire hose kind of pouring. God plops his love on us and continues to, fills us up. The cup will overflow, as in David's Psalm 23:5. And we might have an emotional reaction when we're saved, or maybe not. I know that when I believed, I realized that this is what I had been looking for many years. It's just I didn't know it was God. I knew there was something out there, something that I needed. Now, other people, I know there's a story that R.B. Thiem once told about a guy that had been out all night drinking, and he had a terrible, terrible headache from a hangover. Some friend brought him in, he got the gospel, believed, and he didn't feel any better after he believed than before he believed. But he was saved. So sometimes you may have an emotional reaction believing. Sometimes it's a relief, because I know that that's what it is. I know there was another guy I knew that he knew the gospel was true. He'd gone through and challenged Bible passages and then studied them and realized that they were true. So before he believed, he knew that there was a salvation. He knew that he was on the way to the lake of fire, but he didn't want to give up his life of sin. So he felt like he was in hell already. Because he knew he didn't want to leave his current life, but he knew that that was going to lead to the lake of fire. He eventually believed, and he may have had a tremendous relief. So, the heart, we talk, it's not necessarily the physical heart. We're talking about the thinking part of the soul. I found it interesting sometimes that there are different body parts that are used as far as emotion or spiritual life, and they're not really talking about the physical part of the body, but they're talking about the soul as if it was a body in itself, having a heart, a mind, kidneys, bowels. Interesting how there's a shadow. So commentators didn't explain or expand much on Romans 5:5 other than give individual words. But there's a ready question here about love and the Holy Spirit. If we see this pouring out of God's love into the believer as input, is there an associated output of God's love? Why, yes, I already mentioned it. So when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, there's an output of God's love. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And I keep coming back to this passage whenever we talk about the Holy Spirit, because there's so many things that happen in our soul that produces this because of God's, the Holy Spirit, the power. God does this through us. And sometimes you, if you want to get into details, you say, well, I don't know exactly how God does it, but he does it. He did it. God pours out his love into our hearts at the point of salvation. If we continue in faith dependence on the Holy Spirit, there is no shame because we're filled by the Holy Spirit, led by him, guided by him, empowered by him. We can then produce the love of God because of this empowerment. It's God that does it. And that's why I keep wanting to emphasize that when we do things, we do it, we must do it not on the basis of our human effort, but on the basis of empowerment from the Holy Spirit. So growth toward maturity requires this filling of the Holy Spirit plus learning Bible answers to guide our growth. As we have seen, continued perseverance in the pressures of life leads to a confident expectation in the future. This future is not just a physical future here on earth and now, but also a future in eternity. So what about a shame? An accumulation of time spent walking by faith leads to rewards. So as we mature and we add in maturity, we do things that God rewards us for. He rewards us for being in fellowship with him, with dependence on the Holy Spirit, just trusting him. We get rewarded for just trusting him. Wow. No shame. But if we get to the judgment seat of Christ, and we have been ignoring Bible answers, ignoring the use of our spiritual gift, and doing whatever's right in our own eyes, then we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be ashamed standing before him. And I've heard stories of people. There was one that just impressed me from R.B. Thiem stories, where he knew of a man who believed, who was confident in his eternal security. He married an unbelieving woman and went about his way without dealing with the filling of the Holy Spirit, and he eventually died in a plane crash. So the question then is, well, what happens when he goes to the face-to-face with Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ? Why did he not want to be filled with the Spirit? So God provided all the assets and continuous opportunities to walk in the Christian life and be rewarded for just walking by faith and being blessed and being rewarded in eternity. What I'm saying is that what we do now has everlasting effect. So what you're doing now, as long as you're filled with the Spirit, walking by faith dependence, learning Bible answers, we could say Bible doctrine, but for some reason people don't like the word doctrine. So I try and say, well, they're really answers. They're answers to questions. That's why we study it. So we know that trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior has everlasting effect. It keeps us from the lake of fire. Instead, we go to heaven, receive rewards that include responsibilities in the millennial kingdom on earth and into eternity. Now, I want to be careful here. I don't want to suggest anything close to legalism. It has to do with God, the Holy Spirit, empowering us. We depend on him. It's non-meritorious for us. And yet, we earn rewards just by trusting him. I'm suggesting that walking by faith is trusting in God's word and the leading of the Spirit to conform our thinking and our behavior to God's norm. Be holy, even as I am holy, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And holy means separate. So we are separated by depending upon God, the Holy Spirit. We are empowered by him. We're guided by him. We're taught by him. The Holy Spirit has so many ministries in our own individual lives. We do that by being powered by the Holy Spirit, by faith dependence on him. But, rejecting God's plan for our lives has consequences. The first one is that when there is an accounting at the judgment seat of Christ, we could come up short. How do we explain to Jesus, face to face, our Savior. Sorry, I was having too much fun acting like an unbeliever. We do not lose salvation, but there is loss of rewards. Remember that 2 Timothy 2:12 is about rewards, not salvation. I know a lot of people want to say that's a salvation passage and that we lose our salvation. No, what 2 Timothy talking about here is rewards. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So the point here is we reign with him in the millennium, and the millennium can that kingdom can continue into eternity, and we can be on Jesus Christ's staff. But we need to continuously depend on the Holy Spirit, who takes us to Jesus Christ, and with the Bible answers takes us to God the Father. And I emphasize that relationship to God the Father. That should be a very strong, intimate relationship, that we can go into the throne room of God day or night, anytime. He's waiting, tapping his foot, waiting to bless us. Will he or she come in and ask for blessings? Will he trust me? But you're probably saying, well, wait a minute. If you haven't gotten any rewards, how can you lose them? Good question. Here's the answer. In eternity past, God prepared rewards for each and every person who is going to become a believer. Remember, God is outside of time, not controlled by time. He's omniscient, knowing what will happen. And so he prepared a multitude of potential eternal blessings for each of us. Now, he could have said, well, I know they're only going to do this much, and I'm only going to provide this amount. But he provided more than what we will do, but he put all these were potential. You could have had these, but you didn't, because you didn't claim them by just walking by faith. He prepared a multitude of potential eternal blessings for each of us. As a result, we will inherit them at judgment seat of Christ. And that's an important word. We're saved at the point of salvation. That's free. But we will inherit, because we are in Jesus Christ, and inherit are these rewards. So unless we didn't measure up by not walking by faith, by rejecting the leading of the Spirit, by not learning all the answers in the Bible that apply to us. Now let us see this starting with 1 John 2:28. In my opinion, the book of 1 John is difficult to learn, and I'm not saying that just on my own. Other pastors have said the same thing. It's a very difficult book to wade through. It may be easy on the surface to read, but what does it mean? Just the first four verses are very interesting for me. I seem to think that John may have read some books on mathematics. Maybe Euclid is his book on elements. It starts out very simple words, and he progresses from there with more mathematical concepts. So if you read those first four verses, I see it as a logic puzzle. You start out with what is John talking about, and then who is we, and what is the beginning? Just so many questions, but you have to very carefully sort it out. Or you go to the sin unto death. You have to understand what that's not a loss of salvation, but you have to very carefully and logically separate what the possibilities are. So 1 John is not an easy book, and I don't think that I'll get to there anytime soon as far as a lesson. I'm just concentrating on Romans right now, and I'll let God direct me if we get to past the end of Romans. We'll see. Like the Gospel of John, the 1 John is very profound in various places. It can be often misunderstood if one only looks at the English translation. But it's not just that the English translation, it's the logic. You have to very carefully understand what is he saying. So let's start with some context, starting with 1 John 2:25. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. And I've talked about life and righteousness, that there's a barrier between man and God, and part of that is sin, and we know that sin has been taken care of, the punishment for sin has been taken care of on the cross. But there are issues with righteousness and life, and we need both of those to have fellowship with God. So Paul writes about righteousness, the whole book of Romans, from righteousness, 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 justice. John writes much about eternal life, whether you're talking about John chapter 3 and other passages in the gospel, or here it is 1 John, and he talks about eternal life. So this life and righteousness are missing pieces for salvation for an unbeliever. That's what they need, and they don't have it. Sin is taken care of by Jesus on the cross. No one goes to the lake of fire based upon their sins. What we see that when the books are opened, it's the book of works, not of righteousness. And since they can't do works without the power of the Holy Spirit, there's no works that are redeemable in there. So they go to the lake of fire because they rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. And I know that's difficult for some people. How can a loving God? Well, God has made it easy. All you have to do is trust him. So two parts of the barrier between man and God are righteousness and eternal life. These are received based upon faith, not works. You don't have to earn it. And it's in a matter of a second. I believe. And you're saved. They are needed for a relationship with God. It's righteousness and life. We need God's imputed righteousness and everlasting life. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we gain those. 1 John 2:26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. In every dispensation, there are false teachers. We see a lot in the Old Testament about false prophets. There's much written in the New Testament on this. And I touched on this during lessons on the New Apostolic Reformation. We disagree very much with their theology. 1 John 2:27, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, the Holy Spirit, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So anointing, I'll start with that, reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit. John often uses the verb abide to indicate fellowship, based upon the filling of the Holy Spirit. So there's different terminologies between Paul and John. John concentrates on the fellowship, the abiding, sitting down and having a meal with Jesus Christ. We're talking about Bible answers, Bible information, Bible guidance, help. So now, 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Now, some of this is not exactly in the, there's no exact word for shrink away, but that's included by some from the word for confidence. Or shame, not confidence, shrink away in shame. So abide in him, present active imperative. This is a command. We have many commands to abide, to walk in faith, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the command, as it were, by Jesus Christ. We trust the Holy Spirit. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. Things follow from that. Like I say, God, the Holy Spirit, can lead us. We can have the characteristics of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the divine nine, the leading, the learning, the empowerment. So we have many, many passages that John uses, and there's a couple from Paul talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit. In this one, John 15:4, the Upper Room Discourse, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So there you are. We cannot produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit unless the Holy Spirit produces it in us. It's God the Holy Spirit that does the work, not us. And that reminds me of that story from L.S. Chafer about a kid, well, as a man. I suppose at my age I start calling young men at 20 a kid, but so he's a young man, and he goes to L.S. Chafer and complains that he thinks his life is a failure as a Christian. And so L.S. Chafer says you need to just depend on the Holy Spirit. So he goes off and he depends on the Holy Spirit as he's doing his living his life. And he comes back a few days later, all in a tizzy, saying, "I'm so afraid I'm going to lose this. My life has changed. I don't want to lose this." Well, the point is, you continue to walk by faith, and you it's not that you lose it, but as you continue to walk by faith and learn, as Bible study is so important to understand what is it that you have. It answers so many questions. Not just those big three, but how do I live my Christian life? What's right and what's wrong? Like, for instance, tithing. We don't believe in tithing, but well, there's an answer. What about witnessing? In witnessing, there's so many different ways you can do that. But it talks about different things in the New Testament. For some people, you have to start with creation, and others people already know what you're talking about. So there are answers. So it's really important to learn who you are and who God is, and how my relationship to God is empowered by God the Holy Spirit. John 15:9. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue, and that's the word for abide, so they've translated it differently. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So how do we abide in his word? Well, we study and learn and trust the word and apply it to our lives. John 8:32. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So we the truth is the word, and we learn it, and we have a freedom to serve. John 14:16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, in other words, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, that he may be with you forever. So once we die, we continue with the Holy Spirit, and we should be filled continuously with the Holy Spirit in eternity. It'd be a marvelous thing. No continuous filling of the Holy Spirit and no sin nature. And if we have been faithful and walk by faith, many blessings. John 14:17. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. The last quote from Jesus to his disciples at the upper room is the prophecy of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So back to 1 John 2:28. Confidence. And I expected to see the word hypomone or one of those words, but that's not what this word is. This is not our word for hope or confident expectation. Per Herman, I just quoted him. I didn't put the where I got that anyhow. I believe that was 1 John. Don't remember where I got it from. Anyhow, it means this word in the Greek means outspokenness, frankness, unreservedness in speech, plainness, freely, openly, publicly, courage in speech, boldness in speech. Since this verse is about the judgment seat of Christ, it begs the question, will you have confidence standing face to face with Jesus, or will you shrink away in shame? Currently, we have a confident expectation of future events. We talk about hope, and we see that in Romans chapter 4 or 5. We have hope as part of our maturity. But when we get to those future events, we should have confidence or boldness of speech with Jesus Christ. I remember Herman talking about seeing his friend Jesus Christ. He's our friend as well. I almost think of was it Mary Magdalene in the garden, where she grabs hold of Jesus, Rabboni, when she realizes who she's speaking to. At first she thinks it's the gardener, and then all of a sudden, God reveals that it's Jesus, and she has this tremendous emotional response, Rabboni, my teacher, because she had such a terrible life, and now she's saved, and she understands. That's the problem with some do-good people. They think they're so good that God's going to save them, and then there are other people that are so bad they think, well, there's no way I can be saved. Well, everybody can be saved. Anybody. It's a matter of trusting in Jesus Christ. Sin is not the issue. That's the point. And the problem with so many Christian people is that they say, oh, you have to be good to go to heaven. No. We have a sin nature, even as believers. We have sin natures. But the point is that we avoid that by the power of the Holy Spirit. At his coming, from First John 2:28. So in the context, we're referring to the rapture. It's not the second coming, but for the Christian, the coming is the rapture. It takes us off the earth. Shrink away from him in shame. The shrink away is not actually a separate word. The work in the word in the Greek is a word for shame. It's very related to the word not shame in Romans 5:5. Slightly different. The word in the Romans has kat in front of it. I forget the word now, but here's just another version of that verb. Confident speech is contrasted with shame. The key question is, did you consistently walk by faith? Did you grow in grace? Did you become mature Christian? Those who employ Romans 5:5 and hope in God will not be put to shame. The remedy to prevent shame at the judgment seat of Christ is embodied in several commands. Remember, Jesus gave us commands. And in some places there's commands, plural, be filled with the Spirit and love. In others it's just love, which means a filling of the Holy Spirit, or be filled with the Holy Spirit, abide in him. So we have many passages from Ephesians, or from Paul in Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So when we're in the filling of the Holy Spirit, we don't sin. Next verse, Galatians 5:17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:16, or 5:6. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. And we saw that over and over again in the book of Judges. Everybody was walking by sight, and nobody was walking by faith, or very few of them were. 1 Corinthians 6:2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you and you are not competent to constitute the smallest law courts, talking about suing each other there. But we're supposed to judge the world? 1 Corinthians 6:3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So when you read that, you're surprised. You say, well, I'm going to judge an angel? We know that in our current state, we're lower than angels. And yet in our resurrection bodies, we're actually in the position in Jesus, we're higher than angels. And we know that there are angels watching us, learning about God's grace, His glory, by having us walk by faith and working through us. How much do you not know that we will judge angels? I'm reminded of a story that R.B. Thiem said, that every believer at the end of the millennium would knock a angel off the earth into the abyss or into the lake of fire. Maybe that's what he's talking about here. I don't know. But I don't know. How do we do that? I don't know. That'll become evident when we get there. But we will judge angels. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And we're not concerned with inheritance. It's talking not about salvation. You don't inherit salvation. You inherit rewards. And so the rewards in the kingdom of God come by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is about an inheritance based upon an existing relationship. Inheritance as a result of being in Christ, but also because of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So we should be calling out to the Father in prayer constantly, as Paul says, God, he's constantly in prayer. And as a reminder, I understand that word that Paul uses for constant is also used of a hacking cough. So if you've ever had a cough or a cough in your cough, that's how we should be praying at times. Certainly we've got, we have to concentrate on our jobs and stuff, but we should throughout the day be contacting God the Father, thanking Him for many things, constantly giving thanks, but also praying and intercessing for people around us, for ourselves. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Revelation 20:5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Part. That's a key word here, but we need to understand what that means from the Greek. I just quote Robbie Dean. We need to look at this word part. It is the Greek word meros, and it doesn't mean part in the sense of role, but it has to do with a part or portion, and it was a technical term used in a will to describe the inheritance that would go to the heir. So this is a part is we're talking about inheritance again. And that's something to keep in mind. Inheritance is not salvation. Inheritance is based upon relationship, existing relationship. So salvation, yes, that is we trust in Jesus Christ, and that is free. But inheritance is because of our relationship. Let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for so many blessings. We know that we sometimes miss the importance of our relationship with you, with exercising all the gifts that you have given us, whether it's the filling of the Holy Spirit, our spiritual gift, the positions we have, the ability to talk to you. So help us understand the importance of walking by faith, of learning your word, of understanding who and what you are. Help us apply that to our lives. So we're grateful, Father, again, for the many blessings that we have. We pray for those around the world that have difficulties, whether they're people in, especially believers, say, in Ukraine or China, Africa, or the Middle East, that those people will turn to you for their salvation, will turn to you for guidance. And we thank you again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.